2,000 years ago, John the Baptist was languishing in prison in a dungeon that was part of one of Herod's palaces. And from his prison cell, he sent messengers to Jesus to ask Jesus a vital question. He asked, "Are you the Messiah, or should we expect someone else?" And John the Baptist was confused about that question, because when he looked at the Bible, he saw that the Bible said that the Messiah would do many things. And he could see that Jesus fulfilled many of the things that the Messiah would do. Jesus was giving sight to the blind. He was helping the lame to walk. He was giving hearing to the deaf. He was preaching good news to the poor. He was even raising the dead. So on that evidence, it certainly looked as though Jesus was the Messiah. But something else troubled John. It looked to him as though Jesus was only doing half a job. What about the other prophecies about the Messiah? What about the prophecies that the Messiah would execute judgment on the wicked? What about the prophecies that the Messiah would set the prisoners free? If Jesus really was the Messiah, why wasn't he doing those things too? Why did it look like he was only doing half a job? And perhaps as we look around the church and read the book of Ephesians, we can often have the same struggle as John the Baptist. Because as we read the Bible and we read the glorious things that God has done for the church and is doing in the church, and all the blessings that we have in Jesus that we've been looking at as we've been going through the book of Ephesians over recent weeks, as we look at what the Bible says about the glory of the church, and then perhaps look at the reality of what we see around us, maybe we're asking too, why does it look like that Jesus is only doing half a job? Now sure, there are lots of good things happening. We're part of a church family. We meet regularly to sing God's praises, to hear his word preached. We're encouraged and supported to live out our lives for Christ. But sometimes it seems to us too that Jesus is only doing half a job. We are part of a church family, but perhaps sometimes you don't feel loved or as included in that family as you would like. We do meet regularly to sing and pray and hear God's word, but sometimes perhaps for you the singing drags or the sermon is boring. And we are encouraged and supported to live for Christ, but sometimes perhaps Monday to Saturday it feels as though you're alone in the world and you're facing troubles and sorrows by yourself. So why is the church so, well, imperfect when the promises of God are so glorious? Why does it sometimes feel as though Jesus is only doing half a job in the church? Why does it feel like that? Well, the verses that we read earlier from Ephesians chapter 5, and especially from the second half of verse 25 through to the end of verse 27, answer that question for us. You'll remember from 2 weeks ago that Paul's primary purpose in verse 25 is to encourage husbands to love their wives, and we looked at that a couple of weeks ago. But as Paul does that, he reminds us too of how much Christ loves the church. And as Paul reminds us of how much Christ loved the church, he shows us that no matter how much it appears, Jesus is not only doing half a job. But what Jesus is doing is the groundwork, and there is still much more to come. In fact, in this passage, Paul talks about at least 3 different stages in Jesus' work for the church. He tells us of what Jesus has done for the church. He tells us of what Jesus will do for the church. And then he tells us what the church will look like when Jesus has finished all that he plans to do. Now, if you're using a simpler translation like the NIV, these 3 different stages get a little bit blurred. But if you're using a New King James or the ESV, as is on the screen, you'll be able to see those stages clearly when I point them out. Now, the trick in seeing those stages is in the grammar of this sentence. So let me say something very briefly, just very briefly, to satisfy any grammar nerds among us. Because in this sentence, Paul uses 3 different tenses to describe different aspects of Jesus' work in the church. First, he uses the aorist tense. You probably never learnt about that in school, but the aorist tense is a bit like the past tense in that it speaks of something that has happened. The aorist emphasises that it's a past event and it's a one-off. And Paul uses that tense twice. He uses it in verse 25. He loved her and gave himself up for her. That was a one-off event in the past, aorist tense. You can see the same tense at the end of verse 26. Having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. A one-off event in the past. But Paul also uses a different tense. This is getting technical now, the aorist subjunctive. Don't worry about having to remember it. I'll just point it out for you. This speaks of a one-off event, but something that will happen in the future. It's dependent on something else. You can see that in verse 26. That he might sanctify her. It's looking ahead to the future. It's a one-off event there. You can see it in verse 27. That he might present the church to himself in splendor. A one-off event. This time in the future. And then finally, Paul uses the present subjunctive. And because it's a subjunctive, this is again something dependent, something that's going to happen in the future. But it's not an aorist tense this time. It's a present subjunctive. It means it's something that's going to happen in the future and then keep on happening. This is the finished, final state of the church. You can see it at the end of verse 27. That she might be holy and without blemish. So if you're a grammar nerd, I hope that helps you. If you're not a grammar word, I hope it hasn't put you off. But what we're going to do this morning is we're going to answer three really simple questions. What has Jesus already done for the church? What is Jesus still to do for the church? What will the church be like at the end? And I've already given you the answer to those questions in all that grammar lesson, but now we're going to look at it more simply. Here's the first question. What has Jesus already done for the church? And we said there were two things in this passage that Jesus has already done from the church. We could call the first thing that Jesus has already done is redemption accomplished. We see it at the end of verse 25. He loved the church and gave himself up for her. Redemption accomplished. The second thing we could call redemption applied. That's in verse 26, the second half. He cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So let's spend a little time on each of those. The first one then, Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's what he's already done. Now this is fascinating, isn't it? Because as we read about this, about Jesus giving himself up for the church, there might be many people who say, well, hang on a minute. When Jesus gave himself up, that is, when Jesus died on the cross, there wasn't a church then. The church, some people might say, didn't come into existence until a little bit later, after Jesus had risen from the dead, and Peter preached the sermon at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit came. What does it mean to say that Jesus loved the church and gave himself up for her? Well, here's what Paul is helping us to understand, that when Jesus died on the cross, Jesus didn't just die on the cross in the hope that maybe sometime in the future some people would become Christians. That's not how Jesus died on the cross. Here's how Jesus died on the cross. He was sent down to planet Earth on a mission by his Heavenly Father. And he was sent on this mission by his Heavenly Father to save a particular people for himself. That included all of those who trusted in God in the Old Testament times. It included all of those who will trust in God in the New Testament times and into our day too and into the future. And God the Father knew every single one of those people. It didn't matter if they'd born and died thousands of years ago. They'd been forgotten by everybody else. Nobody in Jesus' day remembered those people or even knew their names, some of them. But God the Father knew each one, and Jesus died for each one. And there were other people who hadn't even been born yet. They weren't even a glint in their mother and father's eyes, or even their great-great-great-great-great-great-grandparents' eyes, still to come. But God the Father knew them, and he knew their names. And as Jesus died, he died for them. And he loved them. That's what this verse is telling us, isn't it? He loved them. And if you're part of that, therefore, if your trust is in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're part of the church, I'm not asking if you've signed on a dotted line and you're a member of Bethel Evangelical Church. That's not of primary importance. I'm asking, have you put your trust in Christ? If you have, you're part of the church. What does this verse say? He loved the church and gave himself up for her. He loved you and gave himself up for you. Redemption accomplished. But it was more than that, of course, because we read too, don't we, in verse 26. That's not the only thing that Jesus has done for the church. But verse 26, he's cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. This is what theologians might call redemption applied. In other words, this is what happens to people when they put their trust in Jesus. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, as it were, applying what Jesus has done in the cross to our lives. He cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So what does that mean? He cleansed her by the washing of water with the word? Well, let's go through it bit by bit. He cleansed her, first of all. What does it mean that Jesus cleansed the church? Well, he's clearly, Paul is not suggesting that Christians are outwardly dirty. He's not suggesting that we look like rugby players playing in the Welsh winter at the end of the game and we need to be scrubbed up. It's clearly, obviously, not what Paul is talking about here. What's he saying? Well, he's saying that Christians, before they become Christians, are dirty, but they're not outwardly dirty necessarily there. What are we? Inwardly dirty. We need cleansing, not because there's mud and dirt on us, but we need cleansing because there's sin in us. We need cleansing from our guilt. We need cleansing from our shame. We need cleansing from the wrong things that we've done. We need cleansing because we've got sinful, fallen hearts. We need to be purified, we might say. And the Old Testament prophesied about this. The Old Testament prophets told us that the day is coming when I'm going to deal not just with the external things, but I'm going to deal with the heart. Ezekiel chapter 36, one of my favorite chapters in the Old Testament, verse 25 says this. This is a prophecy of what's to come and what has now been accomplished in Jesus. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. From your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That's what being cleansed is talking about. Nothing external, but internal, cleansed from our sin. If you put your faith in Jesus Christ, at the very moment that you put your faith in Jesus, that's what happens to you. You are cleansed. That redemption that Jesus won on the cross is applied to your life and you become clean. So how does that happen? Well, the verse tells us it happens by the washing of water. Well, hang on a minute. We've just said that this is a metaphor. It's not about outward dirt, but inward dirt. So what's this water? Jesus doesn't put a hose pipe down our throat to wash us out. What's being spoken of here? Well, it's a metaphor, of course. And the word that's used for washing here is a relatively unusual word in the New Testament. It's not the normal word. It's the word that the ancient people would have used for a bath, rather than a quick wash. They didn't have baths very often in ancient days, of course. If you didn't have a nice gas combi boiler in your house or the equivalent, and if you didn't have running water on tap, you wouldn't have baths very often either. So most of the time in the ancient world, when they washed, they'd give themselves a quick scrub up. That would all they could do, realistically. If you were very rich, you might have a bath, what, once a month or something like that, or even a couple of times a year. You'd hope that the rest would be dealt with just as best as you could do. But this is a word that really speaks about bathing, a proper full wash. And it's a metaphor. We know it's a metaphor because the cleaning is inward. We also know it's a metaphor because it says washing of water with the word. And if the water was literal, that wouldn't make any sense. So why the metaphor? Well, I think the reason is this. That this whole passage here is to do with husbands and wives, isn't it? We've seen that over the recent weeks. It talks about marriage and the profound mystery of two becoming one. We read about that earlier. And if there was one time where a relatively poor, impoverished person would have a bath, do you know when it would be? Just before your wedding. That was part of the ritual, as it were, especially for a bride. Nowadays, of course, at a wedding, the bride would probably spend a lot of money on a white dress to symbolize purity and so on. Well, they couldn't afford to do that in the ancient world. They couldn't afford even to buy a new dress, most of them. They'd have to get married in their normal clothes, or at least clothes they wore certainly more than just once in their lives. But they still wanted to symbolize that purity and cleanness that we would see in a white dress today. So how did they do that? Well, they had perhaps for the first time in their lives since they were babies, they had a bath. And a long, deep, soak, cleansing bath with the bridesmaids all helping out as part of it. It was part of a ritual. We actually read about this in the Old Testament as a part of another prophecy of how the Lord would deal with his people. In Ezekiel again, but this time chapter 16, Israel there is pictured as a young woman. But she's a young woman who is naked and dirty and covered in blood. And the nakedness is there to show us her shame. And the dirtiness is there to show us her sin. And the blood is there to show us her guilt. And this is a picture now of Israel, the forerunner of the church. And God prophesies about, well, what's he going to do with this naked, dirty, blood-covered young woman? This is how God is going to treat her. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I dealt with your shame. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. I, if you like, married. That's what the covenant is talking about. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood and anointed you with oil. You see, that's the prophecy in the Old Testament of how God deals with us in these New Testament days too. That's how God treats the church. We were naked and dirty and covered in blood, as it were. We were full of shame and sin and guilt. The Lord bathes us with water and washes off that guilt and that shame and anoints us with oil. So we're cleansed by the washing of water, metaphorically. And that cleansing, how does it happen? Well, it comes about with the word. That's the means by which this cleansing takes place. So how was the redemption that Jesus won on the cross applied to you, if you're a believer this morning? Well, it was applied to you through the gospel, wasn't it? We heard it in the story earlier on. What was those stories, weren't they, of Paul and of Lydia and of the Philippian jailer were very different from one another. And what did Sharon say was one of the common threads that held each of them together? They all heard the gospel from different ways and in different places, of course, but they all heard the gospel. In other words, they're a demonstration of what this passage is talking about. They were cleansed by the metaphorical washing of water with the word. And if you're a Christian here this morning, you've heard the gospel preached, or you've read the gospel for yourself, or a friend has spoken the gospel to you, and you've heard the gospel, and the word has come. The Holy Spirit has taken that word, applied it to you, and you've received redemption as you've heard that word and put your trust in Jesus Christ. And this is what Jesus has done, and it is glorious. And we truly are washed and clean. If we could only see ourselves as that young woman who was naked and dirty and covered in blood and realize that we've been washed clean, we would be thankful and celebrating. We forget often, don't we, what once we were. This is what Jesus has done. But let's move on now to the second thing that we wanted to talk about this morning, and that was this. What is Jesus still to do for the church? We've seen what he's done, at least in part, but what is he still to do? And there were two things that Jesus is still to do. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her. And verse 27, that he might present the church to himself in splendor. Let's look at them one by one. Verse 26, that he might sanctify her. What does it mean to be sanctified? Well, to be sanctified means to be set apart and to be made holy. Well, you might think, well, hang on a minute, hasn't Jesus already done that? Well, there's certainly a sense in which he has already done that. He's cleansed her, but there's another sense in which it's still to be done. We are set apart. We have been made holy, but are we perfect in the way that we do that? Are we perfectly holy? I don't think there's anyone here this morning who would claim, I'm perfectly holy. But we would want to say, I think, wouldn't we, if we're a believer this morning, the Lord has begun that process in me. And he has set me apart for himself, but that process of being made holy, that still continues. And I often get things wrong, and I often make mistakes. Sometimes I even turn my back on God. But he is, slowly but surely, making me holy. And there is coming a time, we would want to say, when there will be a final, definitive act, as it were, and I will be fully holy. It won't happen here on this earth, but it will happen in the time to come. And you see, there's throughout the Christian life, there's always this tension between the things that we have already and the things that are not yet. Yesterday, I was at a wedding. And weddings are always happy occasions, obviously, full of promise, full of looking ahead to the future. And what happens on that wedding day is this. And we read about it earlier in our passage. What happens on that wedding day is that the two people become one person. And that happens in a legal sense. It happens in a spiritual sense, the Bible tells us. We know that's true. Does it always happen in a practical sense? So yesterday at the wedding that I attended, the bride and the groom called Jim and Liz, and they had a very happy day yesterday. Will every day be happy? Will every day they act as one? Or will there come a day, maybe it's even already today, where Liz wants one thing and Jim wants something else? And maybe they fall out with one another. Hopefully, of course, very soon they will make their apologies and they'll again, as it were, become one. But they'll trip up again, no doubt, at some point, just as every other married couple has done and will do. The two have become one, and yet in practice, it's not always like that. And as a church, we have been sanctified and set apart and made holy, and yet in practice, it's not always like that. And what Paul is saying here is that when we see failure around us from others in the church, and you will, we should not be worried necessarily that something's gone dreadfully wrong, because it's not supposed to be like that. It isn't supposed to be like that, but at the same time, this is a process in all of us. And at the same time, if we let down other people within the church, we shouldn't necessarily feel that something's gone dreadfully, terribly wrong with God's plan, because we're not fully sanctified yet either. This is still to come in its fullness, and it will be finished. This is a promise for us when Jesus comes back. Then the church will be fully sanctified. And what else happens at that time? It's not just that the church will be sanctified, but the beginning of verse 27 says that on that day Jesus will present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Now this idea of the church being presented, as it were, to Jesus is a common thing in the New Testament. We read about it in Jude and verse 24, a little prayer that sometimes we pray at the end of a service might be familiar to many of you. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Do you remember the next bit? And to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. It's the same idea that there's going to be this kind of presentation of the church to Jesus in the last day. We read about it a few weeks ago in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, that God chose us in Jesus before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Same kind of idea, presented to Jesus as holy and blameless. And that indeed is what is going to happen. That all of us, if we're truly part of the church, and every other believer from all around the world, from every tribe and tongue and nation, with all of our faults, with all of our sins, with all of our guilt and our shame and our dirtiness, as it were, will be presented blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. Do you remember on the first Christmas, the shepherds on the hill outside of Bethlehem? And there, this great heavenly host of angels with all their perfection and glory came and frightened the life out of the shepherds because of the glory. Well, that is nothing compared to the day that is coming, when not just a heavenly host of angels who have never sinned came before the shepherds, but a number, the book of Revelation tells us, a multitude that nobody can count, will be presented before Jesus. Those who were dirty, those who were guilty, those who were ashamed, now with no dirt and no guilt and no sin, presented faultless, blameless before Jesus. How is that possible? Well, of course, it's only possible if you've been cleansed by the washing of water with the word. It's only possible because Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it. And this is what is still to come. Are you looking forward to that day? The day when you will stand, not just on your own, but with millions, countless numbers of others, before the throne of Jesus, spotless. You see, in this life, we don't like to think about it, but there are thoughts that come to our mind of things that we've done that shame us even as we think about them, that maybe nobody else ever knows about. And we're shamed because of what we've said or done or thought. But on that day, the church will be presented in splendor, without spot or a wrinkle or any such thing. And all of that guilt, all of that shame will have left you forever. So we've seen what Jesus has done for the church. We've seen what Jesus is still to do for the church. The final thing, briefly now, what will the church be like at the end? We read about it at the end of verse 27. That she might be holy and without blemish. And you might be thinking here, well, hang on a minute, that's just what we've been talking about at the beginning of verse 27. That the church will be presented to Jesus in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. So why is this a separate point? It's a separate point because it's different grammar, as we said at the beginning. The presenting is a one-off thing. But verse 27 is present subjunctive. It's a continuous thing. In other words, what Paul wants us to understand and know is that this in verse 27 is not a momentary thing. It's a permanent thing. You see, back in the days of creation, Adam and Eve had no sin, did they? They walked there in the garden. They walked with God. There was a sense, wasn't there, in which they were holy and without blemish. But what happened to Adam and Eve? They disobeyed God. They took the fruit from the tree. They turned their back on God's promises. They lived for themselves and for their own pleasures. And sin entered the world, and death through sin. And what Paul is saying here, and what the Bible makes very clear throughout, is that that will never happen again. That when Jesus puts everything right, and when the whole church from around the world is taken to glory, there will be no tree in that garden, at least not that tree. The only tree in heaven will be the tree of life. And permanently then, that holiness, that being without blemish, will last forever. I mentioned earlier that I was at this wedding yesterday, and the bride, Liz, I gave you a name, she was without spot or blemish on her wedding day, as you would expect. Today, probably in her scruffy jeans and trainers, I would imagine. Don't tell her I said this, but she's probably looking very haggard and tired after a hard day yesterday with all that was going on. The dress is probably dirty after being dragged around the floor of the church in the reception all day. She's not looking spotless and without blemish any longer. But Paul is saying to us here, the church is not like that. However imperfect the church is today, it will be perfected. And what we're called to, therefore, is to trust in Jesus, to trust in what he has done, to trust in what he's still to do, to trust him when he tells us what it will all be like at the end. To look, in other words, at what he has already accomplished in us. To cooperate with what he is accomplishing in us. And to look forward to the final consummation when he will put everything right. Are you looking forward to that day? Have you thanked him in faith and anticipation for that day? It's impossible to get our heads around what it will be like. To be beautiful, no shame, no guilt, no sin, forever and forever and forever. But that's what Jesus has won for the church.